Now, please join me as we pray together. Lord our God, it's an amazing thing for us to think that today around the world, as your gospel is proclaimed in the vast populations of China and India, and South America and Europe, Central Asia, that people are hearing the whisper of your call and coming to you. Lord Jesus, you said, I will build my church, and you're doing that, and we thank you this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being part of what you're doing around the world as you call people out of darkness into your wonderful light. And so we pray today, on this day, for the proclamation of the gospel all around the world. We pray your special blessing on our own missionaries scattered in different countries, making Christ known. And we pray your blessing, your peace, your strength for them. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray today for children around the world, Lord. We've been reminded by these staggering statistics of the need of children and young people, 1/3 of the world's population under 15. We pray for your mercy upon children and all the ministries dedicated to reaching children, on Christian homes where parents have the privilege and the opportunity of influencing their children for Christ. Oh God, we pray that this generation will not be lost, that the baton of Christian faith will be passed on to another generation. So we pray for our own Sunday school, for the kids that were before us earlier, together with their teachers and those who were in the earlier service. We pray, Lord, that many would come to know Jesus Christ, and that they would grow to love you and serve you and not be conformed to the world in which they live and in which they face such pressure. We thank you, our God, that we can come to you today as a church family. Thank you for your mercy to many who have been and are in times of trouble. We thank you for your mercy to many who have been struggling with health. We are just delighted to see Corrine Andrews and Greta Andrew here this morning after prolonged illness and massive surgery. Bless them, Lord, and so many others who need your touch. We pray that you would have mercy on those who are struggling with health. We pray that where it pleases you, you would grant your touch of healing. And where that is not in your purpose, you would grant growth in grace and faith and the accomplishment of all that you want to through hardship and difficulty. We pray, Father, for everyone here involved in business life. And we pray for your undertaking in days when times are tough, when business is difficult to come by, when there are lots of struggles and uncertainties. We pray for grace and strength and provision and wisdom. And we pray, Lord, for those leaders on the global stage who are dealing with these huge economic, complex economic issues. Give them much wisdom, we pray, much humility, and we pray that you would guide them to make good decisions. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to work in revival throughout the world so that there might be an increase in faith, in commitment to Christ, and in selfless living that will make such a difference in the spread of wealth around our world. And so, our God, we pray for your mercy. Have mercy on us as a congregation. Have mercy on us as individuals. And now as we come to your word, how we need you to speak to us. How desperate we are for you to come and to speak into our lives in ways that will change us. And so bless your word to us this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please find your way in your Bible to John chapter 2, page 87 in the New Testament. If you're visiting with us, we are in the Gospel of John and working our way through, having just completed the first chapter. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. One of the things I love about being a pastor, and there are many things I love, but one of the things I particularly enjoy is the privilege of conducting weddings. My resident statistician, who sleeps with me every night, tells me that I have done about 240 weddings. And they have, for the most part, been a lot of fun. It's a great privilege to journey with a couple up to their wedding, and then to have the privilege of really, literally being up close and personal with them, being able to see the look in their eyes as they exchange their vows and have their first kiss, and try to make it reasonable length. It's just such a lot of fun. And one of the things I've observed is that when it comes to planning a wedding, most couples want to do things right. And so even couples who are perhaps by nature not great planners and not gifted with the gift of organization, when it comes to planning their wedding, I've discovered that most of them do a really good job. And they give attention to detail, they have their lists, and normally the end result is an absolute pleasure. Everything runs smoothly, no glitches. But despite the best efforts, I have at times been part of weddings where things have gone horribly wrong. Like the time one of the little flower girls vomited down the front of her dress just as they were about to walk down the aisle. Like the time the bride's veil caught alight as she was leaning forward to sign the register and got too close to one of the candles. Like the time a helpful bridesmaid who was holding in her hand one of those long needles and seeking to attach the bride's veil to her hair inadvertently hit a vein, and the blood just squirted out all over the veil and the dress. Like the time the rings were forgotten and the bride didn't take to my suggestion that we just find some rings in the congregation and use them, and she insisted on phoning back to the house, having a neighbor break into the house, get the rings, and drive them in rush hour out to Michaelisburg while all the guests waited for another hour. Like the time the mother of the groom, who liked to be the center of attention, wasn't at the venue when the bride arrived. And the first thing that the bride did when the bridal car pulled up outside the church was to ask if her prospective mother-in-law had arrived yet. I couldn't lie, so I said no. And at that point, she became so angry that it just about melted the whole car. Sometimes things at weddings do go horribly wrong. All of these wedding day disasters, however, pale into insignificance when compared to the crisis faced by the young couple whose story is told in the passage before us. Their problem is summed up by Mary, Jesus' mother, when she said in verse 3, "They have no more wine." Jewish weddings were very, very important and joyful occasions in the lives of the bride and groom, of their extended families, and the entire community would join in the celebration. Cana, where this wedding was being held, was not far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, about 15 kilometers. And the fact that the guest list included Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus, and his five disciples, who were all he had at that point, indicates that it is possible that there was either a relationship, they were either relatives of Mary and Jesus, or one of the disciples, or at least very close friends. It seems that Mary, the mother of Jesus, may have been had some responsibility for the catering, because she's the one who somehow learned that they'd run out of wine and took action to try to do something about it. Now, these Jewish wedding celebrations would last for about a week. And interestingly, the financial burden for the wedding lay with the groom. Having two unmarried daughters still, I wish that was still the case. But alas. And to run out of supplies in a shame culture was a dreadful, dreadful thing to happen. There's some evidence that in a case like that, the family of the bride could actually sue the groom. And so you can imagine the stress caused by the fact that before the celebration was due to end, and we're not told how long before, whether it was hours or days, they ran out of wine. Huge, huge stress in that context. But thankfully, everything changed because of three things. Everything changed because Jesus had been invited. Everything changed because he was consulted. And everything changed because he was obeyed. That made all the difference in the world. Let's read the familiar story. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time or my hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons, that's 75 to 115 liters per jar. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, there are many lessons to be drawn from this story. We could dwell on the fact that by his presence at this marriage, Jesus was emphasizing how honorable marriage is. The Anglican Prayer Book expresses it this way: "He beautified and adorned the state of matrimony by his presence and first miracle recorded in Cana of Galilee." We could highlight the fact that by his attendance at this celebration, Jesus was underlining the fact that it is not wrong for godly people to celebrate and have a good party. And I think some of us would like to dwell on that, and some of us need to. And I think that we could also dwell on the fact that Jesus showed his love by helping this young couple in distress. And that is a wonderful sign to his character that is an ongoing source of comfort to us as we find ourselves in times of distress. But all of these and many more are valid lessons. But I think that Jesus had more in mind when he performed this miracle. And I think that John the Apostle had more in mind when he included this miracle in his gospel record. So to help us grasp the deeper meaning of what's going on here, I want to draw your attention to two pictures that we see in this miracle. And the first is a picture of transformation. This miracle is a picture of transformation. The six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, were at Jesus' command filled to the brim with water. And it was the water contained in those ceremonial purification jars that Jesus transformed into the very, very best wine. And this was a sign that God was doing a new thing from within this old Jewish system and bringing purification to Israel and the world in a whole new way. The old water of rites and rituals that could cleanse the body but couldn't touch the heart was giving way to the new wine of the gospel that could transform people inwardly. That's what Jesus was signifying here. By changing water into wine, by the mere exercise of his will. And did you notice that as we read the story? No laying on of hands on the jars, no speaking to the water, no prayer, simply by the exercising of his will. He transformed the water into wine. A picture of what he is able to do in the hearts of boys and girls and men and women. The transformation is at the heart of the new covenant that God promised through Ezekiel when he said in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to keep my laws and follow my decrees." That inner transformation, what the new covenant is about, Jesus' miracle gave evidence of his power to bring that about. This is the transformation Paul wrote of in 2 Corinthians 5:17. When he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, the water has become wine." So the miracle of Cana in Galilee is a picture of transformation, picture of what Jesus does in the lives of people, picture of what he did in Jenny's life as a 6-year-old girl, when he touched her and changed water into wine in her. A picture of what he's doing around the world as through the gospel he works in the hearts of people and brings about this inward transformation. Sometimes it happens in the heart of a child, sometimes in the heart of an older person. Irene's dad, my wife's dad, was a crusty old Dane. Tough, tough character. Immigrated to Canada, not knowing a word of English, and he toughed it out and made it. And he was a self-made man worshiping his creator. He didn't need God, didn't need the gospel. And even though we'd shared with him many times and prayed for him for many years, there was absolutely no interest. And after his wife died and he moved into a retirement home, the man who was the manager of the home was a Christian. And he befriended him, shared the gospel with him. And one day he was in his room all by himself and he was on oxygen and he had this long tube connected to tanks. And so I don't know whether he was, you know, doing wheelies in his wheelchair or what he was doing, but this tube got tangled up in the wheels of his wheelchair and he found himself in a real spot. And whether he cried out to God for help or not, I don't know, but he said to us later, it was just like this cord miraculously was untangled. And somewhere in there, he trusted Christ as his Savior. And we saw this water changed into wine before our very eyes the next time we met him. This is the picture in this parable, this miracle rather. Picture of transformation. It's also a picture of celebration. Wine, especially in the Old Testament, is a symbol of joy. I love what Alexander McLaren says. The man of sorrows brings the gift of joy. To make people glad is an object not unworthy of him. If we may say, it was worth his while to come from heaven and agonize and die that he might pour everlasting joy into weary and sad hearts. Sooner or later, earthly joy runs out. Sooner or later, it becomes true that they have no more wine. And life without Christ is life without wine. Life without Christ is life without joy. And part of God's invitation to salvation is an invitation to joy. I was reading a wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 25 the other day. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from their faces. You hear the echoes of Revelation, the end of Revelation there? That's where it comes from. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. And then there's that marvelous invitation to salvation. You remember in Isaiah chapter 55. Listen, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's the invitation to salvation. Jesus in John 15, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now the joy that Christ gives now is a foretaste, if you like, of the joy that we will experience at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In his presence will be fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. And on that day when Christ comes again, on that day when heaven and earth meet and there's a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, on that day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will experience joy for all eternity that we never dreamed possible. And the joy we have now is only a foresmaki of that. And so this miracle is a picture of that celebration. The one who turned water into wine can transform your life. And he can fill you with joy. I wonder this morning, do these words describe your life? Out of the text, no more wine. Just empty, no joy. It's to Jesus that you need to come. We've looked at couple of pictures of the miracle. I want to say a word about the purpose of the miracle because this is really important that we understand this. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, this miracle is referred to as the first of his miraculous signs. I told you in the introductory message, and you may or may not remember, that in all, John the Apostle records seven signs in his gospel. The changing of water into wine is the first. The temple cleansing that we'll look at next week is the second. The healing of the royal official's son is the third. The healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda is the fourth. The feeding of the multitude is the fifth. The healing of the man born blind in John 9 is the sixth. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead is the seventh. Seven signs. Why did Jesus perform these signs? Why did he perform this sign? Look at verse 11. It tells us that he did it for two reasons. Number one, he did it to reveal his glory. And number two, to enlarge the faith of his disciples. He did it to reveal his glory. Look at verse 11. Pardon me. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. Now, the signs that Jesus performed, these seven signs recorded by John, are times when what Jesus spoke to Nathanael about in the last two verses of the first chapter actually come true. Look at the last verses, 50 and 51 of chapter 1. We didn't have time to look at these last week, but they're crucial to what we're looking at now. Jesus said to Nathanael, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So these signs are moments when, to people who watch with at least a little bit of faith, the angels of God, as it were, are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's a ladder, a link between heaven and earth. The heavens open and you see God at work. That's what we have here in this sign in John chapter 2. These signs are what John was hinting at in the prologue. If you look back at chapter 1 verse 14, that great verse in the prologue. The Word became what? Flesh, and lived for a while among us, or tabernacled among us. And what does it say? We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. God, the eternal Word, verse 1, who was with God and who was God, who made the world. The Word became flesh and lived among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in these signs, there were moments when they saw his glory. Sometimes more than at other times. Here, maybe not as much, because the miracle was seen, unlike the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, this was seen just by Jesus' mother and the servants and the disciples. And maybe I'm sure it would have spread, had a ripple effect, but they saw his glory. And that is the purpose of this miracle and these signs, to reveal his glory. And then it was to enlarge the disciples' faith. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. You remember that in chapter 1, they had displayed faith already. John the Baptist had pointed to him. They had followed him. They had come to realize, some of them, that he was the Messiah. They had called him the Messiah. They had called him the King of the Jews. They had called him Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So faith was there. But this sign, this glimpse of glory, leads to the enlargement, to the growth of their faith. Now, John recorded these signs, and the greatest sign of all, of course, being the resurrection of Jesus. John recorded these signs to lead people to faith. Remember the purpose of John's gospel? Just take a moment to turn to chapter 20. We need to just keep dripping this, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, because this is crucial to understanding what the whole gospel is about. John chapter 20, verse 30. As John gets to the end of the book, he says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He recorded seven, but he had plenty to choose from. But he recorded seven. Verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Going back to chapter 2, this first of his miraculous signs was written down so that we might believe, and that by believing we might have eternal life. It was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so that you might have life in his name. That's why that was written. Now, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and thinking, you know, I just really wish that I had been there and actually seen that miracle with my own eyes. I mean, I wish that I could have been one of the servants who had been instructed to go and get water from the well and fill up those 6 stone water jars. And if I'd been taking the water out of the well myself and pouring it into that thing myself and filled it up to the brim myself and had myself taken a jug and dipped it out of that and taken it to the MC of the banquet, and he drunk it and he said, "What's up with you, groom, why do you give us the rubbish at the beginning and give us the good stuff now?" If I had been part of that, then I would have believed. You know what God says to you? You weren't part of it, but I have written it so that you can believe. That's enough. That's enough. We don't need to see a miracle in order to believe. How do I know that? Because God said so. Because God said, these things are written, these signs are recorded, so that you might see in them the evidence of glory, and that you might believe, and believing have life in his name. Now, as we finish, some practical lessons from this story to apply to tomorrow and today. There are 3 practical lessons in this story which, if we apply to our lives, have potential to change our lives, to change our marriages, to change our family life, to change your work situation, to change our church. 3 practical lessons, here they are. Jesus was invited, Jesus was consulted, Jesus was obeyed. We read in verse 2 that Jesus was invited to the wedding. We said earlier when we looked at chapter 1, verse 12, that a Christian is a person who has invited Jesus into his or her life. That's what makes a person a Christian. That's where it all starts. But it's one thing to invite Jesus into your life to be your Lord and Savior. It's another thing to invite him, as it were, into every area of your life. You're familiar with that illustration, that little story, My Heart, Christ's Home. The idea is that some people sort of invite Jesus into the lounge and they just sort of say, "Well, you just stay here." You know, like if I came to most of your homes, you know, I wouldn't go rummaging around in the bedroom or looking in your drawers. You know, I would stay in the lounge, and if I needed the loo, I'd ask you where it was. And so my life in your house would be sort of, you know, lounge and loo. That's about it. But that's because I don't live there. That's because I don't have any right to rummage around and to explore your house. But when you invite Jesus into your life, you're saying to him, "I'm giving you the right to live here." And so you invite him in to the bedroom, to your marriage. You invite him in to the study where you handle your finances and your accounts. You invite him in to the room where you watch television. You invite him in to the garage where you do your hobbies. You invite him in to the dining room where you connect every day as a family. You invite him in to your workplace, to your office, to your classroom, to your ward at hospital. And then you consult him. When the wine was gone, verse 3, it was to Jesus Mary turned with a simple prayer. Verse 3, they have no more wine. I love that. I think she was not merely providing information, but I think she was asking for help. And despite his gentle rebuff designed to show her that he was under higher orders than that of his mother, she shows her faith by turning to the servants and saying to them, do whatever he tells you. He hasn't made any promises, but just do whatever he tells you. They have no more wine. Bruce Milne says her request, essentially informing him of the need, is a helpful model of intercessory prayer. We have a tendency to want to use prayer to dictate to God. Our part is to lay the need before him and then trust him to do as he wills. I like that. Invite him, consult him. Consult him by praying, Lord, what do you want us to do in this situation? Give us wisdom. Consult him by daily going to the scriptures, because this is where his mind is made known. This is where the principles by which he operates are revealed. There's a sense in which you're consulting him by being here on a Sunday morning, knowing that you're going to hear the word of God expounded and explained. Why? Because you want to know what he wants you to do, how he wants you to live. That's why you go to small group. That's why you read. That's why you listen and watch stuff on the internet. Why? Because you want to learn. You want to consult him. That's why you seek godly counsel. That's why you seek to be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So you can know, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Learn to consult him as a habit of life. Jesus was invited, Jesus was consulted, and then he was obeyed. If you don't take anything away from this service this morning, take verse 5 with you. The words of Mary, Jesus' mother, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And when you come to think about it, what he told them to do may have seemed a little bit dumb. And the problem was that they'd run out of wine. And here this carpenter from Nazareth, who'd sort of been away in the wilderness somewhere and had been with John the Baptist, he rocks up and he says, fill these water jars to the brim. And they obey. The servants obey. They did what he said. And somewhere between verse 6 and verse 7, the miracle happens. And the water is transformed into the very best wine. Obedience. Obedience is absolutely vital. God turns water into wine as we invite him, as we consult him, and as we obey him. That's the great challenge of this miracle to me. I was chatting to a young businessman in our church a couple of weeks ago. He runs an IT company and has about 20 employees. And he was telling me that a few weeks ago, one of their main contracts was coming to an end. And he knew that if they didn't get more work, that he was going to have to retrench people. And they'd put in a bid on some work and were delighted when they were contacted by this particular company and they were offered a contract. And that contract would have seen them through till well into the new year. He wouldn't have needed to retrench anybody. And absolute joy. But then the person offering the contract went like this and said, if you want the contract, here's a little bribe that you're going to have to pay. He didn't use those words, but that's essentially what it was. And he had invited Jesus to be the Lord of that business some years ago. And when this issue came up, what did he do? He consulted. In fact, he pretty well knew what he had to do before even consulting. But it was such a tempting offer. It was such an opportunity to bail them out of what could be a very difficult situation. But he went back and he said, thanks, but no thanks. I'm not going to do business that way. And he said that weekend was tough. As he did two things, as he prayed for God's provision of work, and as he mentally went through the list of 20 employees, making a decision about who would go if the work didn't come. And on Monday, God turned water into wine. They got two contracts, not one but two, enough to see them through well into the new year. That's a practical example of how this works. He was invited, he was consulted, he was obeyed. And when he was obeyed in this particular story, he revealed his glory. He revealed his glory in the provision of work. And the faith of this young businessman and others in his company, some of whom are Christians, was strengthened. And that's what God is about. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful Lord and Savior and King that you are. Thank you for this first sign in which you revealed your glory and stimulated and enlarged the faith of your disciples. Help each of us to learn the lessons of this miracle, to make it a habit to invite you into every area of our lives, to consult you, to know what you would have us do. And then, Lord, tough as it is sometimes, to obey you, even when your instructions may go contrary to our natural inclination and certainly contrary to the advice of the world. And grant, Lord, that again and again in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, you would display your glory. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.